Good morning, Bokoto. Let us open with prayer, please. Claire, sit down. All right, let us pray. Stir up, O merciful Father, your people to true brotherly affection, that we may gladly do good and serve our neighbor. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All righty. Continuing in the book of James, chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles there, crack open to chapter 3. I think we got through the first six verses of chapter 3 last week. If we play our cards right, we might finish chapter 3 today, but we will see. We will see. Okay. Now, verse 7 is kind of picking up where verse 5 started a kind of a stream of thought. So if you remember verse 5, it starts comparing the tongue to a small part of the body, yet boasts of great things, then contrasts it or compares it with a forest and the fire. Then verse 6 continues that theme. And then verse 7 kind of continuing some analogies. So we'll read verses 7 and 8 here. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. All right. Lots of influence in that verse. He's pulling from several sources, including the deadly poison from the arrow and so forth, that we're going to flesh out some of those. But James here is making a pertinent remark that seemingly every animal species has been tamed by mankind. Damazo is the Greek there, literally means to reduce from an uncontrolled state to a controlled state, to subdue something. So what he's really referring to is the ability that, as human beings, that we have to tame animals, to tame the wild. Okay, we even have Siegfried and Roy, right, with their white tigers, who only once has bitten them back, okay? But otherwise, you know, they run around their mansion and so forth free. This is because the human being is made in the image of God, which means, among other things, we have the ability to reason, to think, and to act on a much higher level than just primal instinct. Animals act on instinct, response, reaction, you know, those kinds of things. We're able to, theoretically, we're able not to do that. We're able to think things through, to calm ourselves down and not act on our impulses and our more base natures. However, the improper usage of the tongue, James is essentially saying, reduces us to this. It reduces us to our baser instincts and really makes us no different or no better than the animals, because that's how they behave. You know, you wave a steak in front of a tiger, it snaps at it, right? Doesn't think about, could this person be poisoning me? What happens if I take this? Will it alter the ecosystem since I'm receiving food from the unnatural source? It doesn't think that. It just has a reaction. Okay, and James is saying when we don't control our tongues, we're no better than the animals. Now, this would not have been an uncommon reference for either the Jewish or the non-Jewish members of James's audience. Last week, I tried to show from writings such as Plutarch and others that James is well-versed not only in his own religious tradition and in those writings sacred to his own tradition, but he's also well-versed and informed about what everyone else is saying in the world at his time. Same is true here. The thought that the tongue is one animal that cannot be controlled was actually very common in the literature, teachings, and ethics in the first century, whether it was from the rabbis all the way to the Greek philosophers. As we've already discussed, in ancient Judaism, particularly, they considered the evil tongue, that is, Lashon Hara, to be a grave sin on the level worse than murder. We've talked about this before. The idea is that if you murder someone, you only can murder them once, right? If you can't keep murdering them over and over. But if you commit lashon hara against someone, you slander someone, gossip someone, speak ill of someone, that every time you do that, it's as if you're murdering that person. And not only that, but say you pass it on to this person, every time that person then spreads it, it's as if they're murdering it. And pretty soon you can imagine you got 20, 30 people all murdering one person over and over and over again. Okay, that was the thought behind it. Now I want to read to you from the Talmud some interesting observations about the tongue. This again comes from the Hebraic mindset, the Hebraic concept of nothing is by accident, everything is by an intentional design, including the shape of our bodies. While we have 10 fingers, there's a reason for that. And you see 10 things up there, 10 toes, all of those things. Listen to what it says in Tractate Arachin 15b about the tongue. As it happened, Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Yosef ben Zimra, "What is the meaning of," and now he quotes a verse from Scripture, "what shall be given unto thee, and what shall be done more unto thee, thou deceitful tongue?" The Holy One, blessed be He, said to the tongue, "All members of the human body are standing, but you are lying. All members of the human body are outside, and you are guarded on the inside. And not only that, but I have surrounded you with 2 walls, one of bone and one of flesh. What shall be given unto thee, what shall be done more unto thee, thou deceitful tongue?" This is what we are informed, meaning this is the interpretation of that verse. "The tongue kills as an arrow, but once it is written, their tongue is a sharpened arrow. Why was it necessary to state death and life are in the hand of the tongue? In accord with the Rabbah said, he who wants to live can find life through the tongue, but he who wants to die will find death through the tongue." Now James says that no man can tame the tongue. He says it's an akata statan kakan, that is a restless evil. But the adjective akatatastas, while rendered restless in most translations, also means unstable or unsettled. And so the point being that if there's a spiritual instability or a spiritual unsettledness about a person, that it will be manifested in their tongue. The tongue is the litmus test of a person's true spiritual nature. It's a true litmus test of where they're at in their relationship with God, their love of God, their love of their fellow human being, their trust of God, all of that. The restlessness inside manifests itself in the tongue. That's the power of that verb that James is using there. Now remember, James in this chapter 3, how does the chapter begin? Who's he addressing primarily? He's addressing teachers, right? Those who would want to become teachers or who are seeking to be teachers in the assembly, the community. More to the point, if a person who has spiritual authority, if he doesn't know how to control his speech, he can infect others with the same instability. Because it's like an arrow with poison at the end of the arrow. You know, it was common warfare back then, and that's the Talmud was quoting that verse of the Psalms. I'm about to give you one from Psalm 140 where David says this. But if it's like an arrow, I mean an arrow, really, unless the person uses it incorrectly, doesn't harm the one firing it, right? It harms others. And so the idea of a teacher who's unstable in their spirit, he's going to be firing arrows with poisonous tips at all those who listen to him. Yeah. The fact that the tongue is full of deadly poison is not a new concept that James indicates in the least. Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3. "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their heart. They continually store up war. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips." Salah. And keep going with this thought. Verse 9. "With it," meaning the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father." I want to stop there because James isn't just meaning that we speak good of God. He's speaking specifically to a practice. It's very common in the prayers of the synagogue, and that you always begin with, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe." And there's a blessing that begins with that. There's a blessing for everything. You know, before you eat fruit, before you eat vegetables, before you go to bed, when you get up, when you see lightning, when you see rain, when you see sunshine, when you hear good news, when you hear bad news. Every facet of life, there's a blessing for it. And they all begin with, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe." So he's saying, with it we make these beracha, these blessings. But also with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness or the image of God. So James is saying that with our tongues we can bless and praise God, or we can curse others. A classic double-edged sword. But more to the point, James is establishing and leading up to that to curse others is to effectively curse God. That's the logic of that verse. To curse others is to curse God. Much like earlier, James had established the point that to love your neighbor was to love God. And to not love your neighbor was the same as not loving God. Same kind of concept going here. This takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Racha,'" and we're going to talk about that word, racha, "'shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery of Gehenna." So you see there Jesus understanding that tradition that evil speech is on the level of murder. Because he said, "You've heard it, don't murder." And then he says, "But if you say racha to someone, or you fool to someone," it's on the same level. Now that word racha there in Matthew 5 is actually not a Greek word. It's transliterated. What does transliterated mean? Right, so, well, transliteration, like if I write this on the board, most of you don't know how to say that. But if I write this, you do. Well, this isn't an English word. This is a transliteration. This is how it sounds. This is how this word sounds. So that's a transliteration. And so the Greek text did not translate racha. It transliterated it for a specific reason. You're about to find out. Okay, so it transliterated this word. It's a term of abuse. It's a put-down. And it essentially means lack of intelligence, numbskull, fool. It's from an Aramaic word that literally means empty one. But if you really want to know what this is, what racha is, it's a first century cuss word. So whoever said cuss words aren't in the Bible doesn't know their Hebrew. This is a cuss word, okay? And it was used by many first century Jews in Israel. Okay, so there's a little Bible trivia for you or something. But here, Jesus is specifically using it to make an important point to his listeners. Jesus is saying that cursing someone, cussing someone out, demeaning them, intentionally insulting them, that this is tantamount to murder. Okay, and this concept deeply rooted in Genesis 9:6 that James is picking up. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image or the likeness of God he made man." In other words, because human beings are in God's image, cursing others, we show that we have no regard not only for our Creator, but also for his greatest creation, man. So the mouth is supposed to be a venue where we bring forth words of edification, encouragement, and above all, blessings for God. Jesus tells us elsewhere, Luke 6:28, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." James's audience may have found themselves in dire straits. Remember, they are in diaspora, they are exiled, they are in persecution mode. So they could find themselves in these dire straits through that, or from teachers who weren't edifying them, or some kind of combination of this. But suffice it to say, James is appealing to their reasonable side and showing them how important it is to speak things of life, not death, to be edifying, uplifting, positive, joyful, and loving. Verse 10, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So he's continuing the frame of thought. It's a continuation, actually. Even though it's two verses, it's actually the same thought as verse 9. James makes the observation that with the tongue we can bless God or we can curse others. And that this should not be happening, that both should not be happening from the mouths of those who follow Jesus. Have you ever heard the phrase, do you kiss your mother with that mouth? All right, okay. After someone's used some foul language. James is essentially saying that same thing here in verse 10. How can we praise God with our mouths on the one hand, but curse our fellow human being on the other, when that fellow human being has the image of God in them? And so James is saying it's a contradiction. Okay, because the image of God's in this other being. So how can we do both? But he's only reiterating what his audience should already know. That's why he's able to say, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Knowing that one should not speak blessings and cursings from the same mouth is something that's much talked about in Jewish wisdom literature of his time. Again, Sermon on the Mount and the wisdom literature, which Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, as well as the extra-biblical wisdom literature of his time, Philo and Sirach, Ecclesiasticus. I want to read to you from Sirach chapter 4, or chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, and see how much it sounds like James. Do not be called a slanderer, and do not lie in ambush with your tongue. For shame comes to the thief, and severe condemnation to the double-tongued. Double-tongued, sounds like one earlier in James. He talked about the double soul and so forth. In great and small matters, do not act amiss, and do not become an enemy instead of a friend. For a bad name incurs shame and reproach. So fares the double-tongued sinner. Now the double-tongued sinner would be the one who, what? Blesses God and curses his fellow human being. So again, James is showing his teachings are rooted in this wisdom literature. But also Jesus, Matthew 15, beginning in verse 11. It is not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Okay, there's that whole idea again that James has already said, right? That the unsettled spirit manifests itself in the tongue. Right here in Jesus' words. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And this is what defiles the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. So when curses upon a person come out of someone's mouth, they come directly from the heart. So what a person says is what's in their heart. James used that what comes out of the mouth is, again, the spiritual barometer. So as born-again believers, we cannot be both blessing and cursing with our mouths, whether we're called to be blessing the Lord and blessing others, speaking words of life, not words of death. Verses 11 and 12, again, same kind of thought. He's just on a roll of metaphors here. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Okay, we'll talk about why this example here is rooted clearly in the Torah. Anyone catch it already? Bitter water. Where have you heard bitter water, right? Okay. And why was the water bitter? They kept running their trap, right? Kept complaining. They kept cursing Moses and God. And so they had to drink their words. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So James remarks that a fountain does not gush both sweet and bitter water, not a fig tree produces olives, salt water produce fresh water. He's actually reiterating what he said just a few moments ago in chapter 1, okay, verses 7 and 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A person who is spiritually stable cannot produce both good and bad things. A link to the writings of the prophets for bitter. It's used in the Torah, the Tanakh, meaning the writings of the prophets and so forth, and the Apocrypha, all to describe improper speech, which comes forth out of a person who is unstable and not serving the Lord. Proverbs 5, verse 4. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Or from Sirach, this time chapter 29. It is a miserable life to go from house to house, and where you are a stranger, you may not open your mouth. You will play host and provide drink without being thanked. Besides this, you will hear bitter words. The analogy that James makes between our speech and water is especially important because he's alluding to the geography around the dry Middle East, where water is somewhat scarce. Many a village owned, especially at the time of James, before we had the thing of modern plumbing where you could live hundreds and hundreds of miles away from a fresh water source. At the time of James, what do you think the villages were? Where do you think the populations were? They were around a fresh water spring. That's where the villages were. They owed the spring to their existence. If you ever go to the Holy Land, you'll see this firsthand whenever you go visit all these ancient sites, including Jerusalem, because what you think of as modern-day Jerusalem, that's not David's Jerusalem. David's Jerusalem's on down a hill. Where? At the water. Okay, because water isn't really getting up that hill. The Romans started figuring this out a little later, and so Jerusalem starts moving up the hill as technology moves up. Okay, but all the major sites, Jericho, why is Jericho such a big city? Because Jericho is actually what's known as its full name. What's an aosis? It's this place out in the middle of the desert that actually has water and so forth. So, yeah, it's going to be a pretty popular place. That's why it's one of the, if not the oldest, occupied city in the history of the world, because it's got water there. So James is pulling on this imagery. It's interesting because just as a village will rely on its reliable water source of fresh water, so does, James is saying, the congregation or the assembly of believers rely on edifying and instructive words. And going back to our theme of teaching, especially edifying and instructive teaching from a sound teacher. Because remember, this chapter zoned in on the teacher. So it's things that are true in general, but even more so for the teacher. So communities of believers are to rely on leaders who do not have bitter words. They're not bitter. There's another link to the Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Now notice, what was the example here in James? He actually used his fruit, right? You know, apple trees won't give you lemons, and the grape tree won't give you pears, right? So, fruit image. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Same exact thing James is saying. So proper teaching and instruction is to yield mature believers. Likewise, bad teaching and instruction yields at the very least immature believers, or at worst, believers who spew venom. So only a regenerated heart produces proper speech. We cannot be spewing bitter water by the words we say. Instead, we should be gushing forth the living water of the Messiah. Hence Jesus in John 7, verse 38. Same image here. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, what's really unsaid, will flow rivers of living water, fresh water. So you see how James is pulling up, you can see how he was a very good student, right? He's a very good student of his brother, very good student of the scriptures, very good student of what's going on in his culture. He's pulling all of these examples together. Verse 13 and 14. Who among you is wise and understanding? That would be the Chochmah and the Bina. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. Again, that's Chochmah. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So James is asking his audience, who among them is wise? In the Greek, wise, our wisdom is from the word sophos, which is where we get our lovely little Sophies from and Sophias, all right? Philosophy, philos, lover, Sophie, wisdom, lover of wisdom. So sophos, but the Hebrew word is chokhmah. And chokhmah was a term used in ancient Judaism to describe a proper teacher. In fact, in many circles it still is. In the Sephardic world, your teacher is not called a rabbi, by the way. If you're a Sephardi, you do not call your teacher rabbi. You call him hacham. Hacham is a form of chokhmah. It literally means a wise person. Okay, so chokhmah is intimately tied with teaching. And so it's appropriate it's in this chapter that's focusing on those who want to be teachers. But it's important to understand that Hebraic wisdom, chokhmah, is practical. It's hands-on, literally. If you trace back the three-letter root of wisdom and so forth, it comes back to working with hands. Okay, so wisdom is hands-on in Hebraic mindset. Okay? It's what helps people in their daily lives. Those who are able to live wholesome, joyful, uncomplex, simple lives, they are the ones who are wise in Hebraic thought. James does not have in mind the Hellenistic concept of wisdom, which is somewhat speculative. For James's immediate audience, this meant that those who needed wisdom, especially the teachers, needed to impact others with the ability to help the community of faith and demonstrate a sound morality to others around them. That's what chokhmah is. Further, we need to realize there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. James says wisdom, wise and understanding. There's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. One must have the spiritual ability, which comes from a sound relationship to God, to properly apply the information that's in the scriptures. Okay, that's wisdom. It's not just enough that a teacher is knowledgeable. Certainly your teacher should be knowledgeable. But that's not what a teacher is really there to convey to you from James's perspective. He's got to know how to convey that knowledge to you in a way where you know how to use it, and where it changes your life, it changes your thoughts, it changes your relationship with God. That's not knowledge. That's wisdom. So your teacher should have knowledge and should have understanding about how things work. But wisdom is being able to actually apply it. So again, Hebraic wisdom is a practical wisdom that affects and impacts how we relate to one another, the world around us, and above all to our Heavenly Father. Hellenistic wisdom is that theoretical or speculative wisdom that often has little or no relevance to actual life or situations. If you've ever taken a modern philosophy course at a university, you know all too well what I'm talking about. Kant is beautiful. Kant is incredibly deep. But after you finish Kant, you're left with a, so what? He does not help you one bit. He does not help you one bit to live life. In fact, he can only make your life more miserable. Because you read all these great deep thoughts. Genius, no doubt a genius. No doubt saw things and connections with things that most of us would never fathom or could ever reach that level of intellect, knowledge. But he doesn't help you a lick. So what? Same with Kierkegaard. So what? So what? It never answers the question, so what? Hebraic wisdom, it's going to have knowledge, and it's going to see how things work, and it's going to explain a worldview, but it's going to answer, so what? It's going to leave you knowing what you're supposed to do with it. True biblical wisdom, as James puts it, will be shown by works and the meekness of wisdom. That's how the RSV translates that verse. A person will be led by good conduct if he is led by the wisdom of God and God's Word. So James, again, is not emphasizing anything that should have been new for his audience, and consequently is also he's emphasizing something that was recognized not only in his Jewish community, but it was something highly emphasized in the early church, in the early church's writings. I want to read a couple of things to you. This is from Pirkei Avot, from the Mishnah. Anyone whose deeds are more than his wisdom will endure. Anyone whose wisdom is more than his wisdom will not endure. Again, from Pirkei Avot. If there is no learning of the Torah, there will be no proper conduct. And if there is no proper conduct, there will be no learning in the Torah. And then from First Clement. Who's Clement? Anyone know who Clement is? You should really get familiar with the Clementine literature. Clement. You should get really familiar with the Clementine literature. Clement actually wrote several epistles, including to the Corinthians and several other churches. Clement was a disciple, a Talmudim, of Peter. Okay? Clement did not know Jesus, but he knew and trained under Peter. So, in our church speak, he's known as an apostolic father. An apostolic father, and there are several of them who we still have their writings. They are people who did not know Jesus, but were directly trained and usually converted and then trained by one of the disciples, and then started churches. Okay? Clement is one of these. Clement, you're looking at late 1st century, early 2nd century. You're looking at the 80s and 90s through the 110s. Okay? Very early. So when he starts writing about things Peter told him and how the church did, it's very good reading. And he's close to being on the line of Josephus. You know, when he says things that's written nowhere else, lo and behold, we're starting to find out, wow, through archaeology, he knew what he was talking about. You know, so he continually gets proved to be a worthy source. Clement writes this, that he received from Peter. Let the wise man display his wisdom, but not merely with his words, but most especially through his good deeds. Okay, so again, there's that. James is saying, again, inside, exterior, you know, interior, exterior. It's great that you have beautiful thoughts, Kant and Kierkegaard and so forth, but until it comes out here and impacts you, it really isn't very useful. So demonstrating our faith or our wisdom through our actions is a continual theme throughout James's epistle. Take important note of the qualification here. To properly do this, we must have, this is translated from the NIV, deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. It's not just enough to have the deeds or the actions, but they must be performed with the proper spirit. So think back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have to be gentle, kind, considerate in our conduct, specifically in the works that we demonstrate and teach to others. All right, verse 15 and 16 flowing through here. This wisdom, this chokmah, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Okay. For there, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. He's referring there in verse 14 about those who have this bitter jealousy, this selfish ambition. He's saying this wisdom is not from above. That's his way of circumlocution of not saying God's name. From above means God. So he's saying that kind of wisdom isn't from God, but it's earthly, natural. He says it's demonic. We'll talk about that word. James describes the wisdom not from God, as that which comes from your own selfish ambition. At the very least, this wisdom comes from those who are drawing attention to themselves, to their intellect, and not to the Lord. The word used here to describe this earthly, physical, demon-like wisdom comes from the Greek word daimoniades. Now, daimon means demon in Greek. This is a unique form of daimon. It's daimoniades. And it's only used here in the entire scriptures. Okay, so it's a very unique word. This ultimate origin of wisdom which serves self-interest, it does not come from a relationship with the Heavenly Father and a humble spirit, but from thinking along worldly lines and from operating no differently than Satan himself. Those who operate with this demonic wisdom as opposed to godly wisdom create a stir of problems in their wake. The Amplified Bible translates it this way. There will be confusion, unrest, disharmony, rebellion, expanding that daimoniades, and all sorts of evil and vile practices. Disorder, insurrection, maltreatment by mob violence, all of these are packed into these words James is using. So if such individuals exhibit these character traits of their present, believing members themselves to be something that they're not, they will affect others spiritually as well. And so, again, thinking of it from the teacher's perspective, those who have this, they're not only this way themselves, but they're going to be passing these traits on to those under them. So they will be causing more problems and more damage. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the assemblies of the saints. So while the human condition demands that peace will not always be present, peace is nevertheless something that should always be sought. Going back to our teacher theme of the chapter, this means that Bible teachers must bring a stabilizing influence, not something that creates havoc and chaos. Okay, so even when a teacher is going to teach something controversial or that's going to make people be uncomfortable, that's something a teacher is to call to do and so forth. But it will still be a way that won't cause utter chaos and havoc. Okay? It'll be a way that still enlightens and edifies the body. And let's finish up 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay. You hear any Sermon on the Mount things there? I mean, you should hear a couple, actually. First, that pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable. What's this start sounding like? Well, you know, poor in spirit. Meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Okay, all kinds of things going on here. So James describes the wisdom that is from God in which all believers should be operating. These qualities are paralleled in Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, as well as, since we like to so often usually put Paul versus James, what does James seem to be saying? What's he really kind of outlining here? Or if you think Paul means? You ever heard of the fruits of the Spirit? Right, from Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. All of the qualities listed there, let us focus on today, mercy and good fruits. But James is essentially giving his version of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, or fruits of the Spirit there. We're going to look at mercy and good fruits. True servants of God exemplify purity of spirit, peace, gentleness, obedience, and they have mercy and positive spiritual fruit evident in their lives. They do not waver or give in to the pressures of the enemy, and they are without hypocrisy with a track record of faithfulness to the Lord. Those who are true servants of God have a true righteousness, and are not only spiritually mature themselves, but they are eager to rectify any mistakes that they may have made. These qualities, as should be expected, describe the character of God that should be present within all of us who've been born again, and especially, again, from our chapter, among the teachers. So godly wisdom is considerate. It takes into view the needs of other people, which any good spiritual leader or Bible teacher should be doing. As they prepare a lesson, they should be thinking about who's going to hear it, what they need, and so forth, much like preparing a sermon. Prepare a sermon to preach at a pastor's conference, it'll probably be different, hopefully, than if I'm preaching here, right? It takes into account. Okay, this is part of what James is getting at. But going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that each one of us will be known by our fruits there in Matthew 7:17. The godly wisdom that the Lord wants to impart to us as his servants is to be used in the world, not just remain in our heads. That's an important concept. It is a practical wisdom that's able to help others and to give proper counsel, advice, comfort, and sometimes even rebuke when it's needed. It does not accommodate man and the prevailing trends of society, or for that matter, what the laity and the congregation may want to hear. So as we close this chapter here, chapter 3, we are reminded that those operating in godly wisdom, that they will not cause unnecessary problems. Okay? Now, if he has to address something that's going on, it may cause a problem, but it won't be an unnecessary problem. That they are kind, they are considerate, they are loving towards others. They do not cause factions and rivalry, but instead they are concerned about all of the people they serve. And ultimately they will try and be able to answer the so what question. God has and always sees, will see to it that men and women of this proper character will rise up to serve his body. So James is kind of reminding them, again, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers. Because he's saying it's not as easy as it looks. It's easy to go home and say how you would have done things differently. But one of the things that I've learned as being a pastor is, and from going from being out there to up here, is while you think you may know what should have been done, you know what? You don't know what I know about George, Lorna, Claire, Larry, Peggy. You don't know what I know about all of you. I know something individual about each and every one of you. Okay? And so what I say takes into account all of that. So you might have said, well, I certainly would have done that. And if I was willing to break confidence, I'd have said, yeah, and that would have really caused so-and-so to really hit the floor and fall. Because, okay, so the teacher takes into account everything. He has to take into account all of that and figure out how does he get an edifying message to all without causing havoc. So next time you're eager to say, I would have done. Okay, same thing even with our president and so forth. You know, you don't know what you've done in that office. You have no idea. You don't know the different phone calls and people pressuring him. And you don't know what he knows. We don't. It's very egotistical and arrogant to think that we do. So that's why James is saying, look, especially in that culture, it was a very prestigious thing to be a teacher, to be a rabbi, to be a hakam. He's saying, look, now you've started these new communities who are following Jesus as the Messiah. It's very tempting that you're going to want to rise up and take the lead. But be careful. Be very careful. Okay. Wow, we finished chapter 3. Good job. All right, so next week we will pick up chapter 4. Kind of thing to remember again is this epistle, this responsa, is coming from, again, the perspective of halacha, Beit Din. That is, James is writing, to specific congregations, assemblies, with specific questions and issues in mind. And so sometimes we have that. Figure out what was troubling James. What was the question? What was the issue? This is very important. Same when we do with the writings of Paul. And so chapter 4, we get a clue of something that was going on. There's these quarrels and conflicts. And he again brings up murder and adultery. Now murder need not mean physical murder. Now it certainly could. Peshat certainly could. But what have we learned from James and from Jesus murder can refer to now?
The mouth. Lashon
Hara. Okay. So a lot of times, you know, people will read chapter 4, verse 2 and say, man, they had murder going on in this congregation. Well, guess what? We have murder going on in this congregation too. Okay? So just remember the language. James would have been familiar with how we would have communicated these concepts. And hopefully by this point we've kind of established murder and Lashon Hara, evil speech, that relationship there. So we can see that he's still trying to address some of the issues going on within the congregation. But they still are revolving around the tongue. Murder, verse 11 in chapter 4, speaking against brothers, judging brothers, so forth. All right, so with that, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.